Matthew chapter 5, where we've been looking at the great account of scriptures called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus preaches a lengthy message, and he had preached before, of course, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this is a message and a sermon that has great depth to it. And we're going to look this morning at Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, and probably we'll return here at least another time, maybe more. He's been giving the Beatitudes. You'll see there in the first passages, and we worked our ways through those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. And the beginning, that Beatitudes really spoke of the need for salvation and some of the attitudes of salvation, that when a man is poor in spirit, when he's spiritually bankrupt, he'll understand his need of a Savior, and he'll come repenting of his sins, and the kingdom of heaven will be his. When a person, like in verse 4, really sees himself as he is, instead of being proud and arrogant and thinking he's just it and he's got his act together and that he's a good person, will begin to mourn for the fact that he's not a good person, that he has sin and is separated from him from God. And if we can come to mourn for our sins, then we can be comforted. And then last week we noted the passage where he told us that we ought to be as salt and light in this world, and verses 13 through 16. And then this morning we come to verse 17, and we're going to read down through verse 20. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day that lies ahead of us. Thank you for this word. We pray that you would help me to cut it straight. And we count upon your spirit to lay it at our heart's door. In Jesus' name, amen. At first, without digging into this very far, we may think that what's said here is very straightforward and not too complicated, and it not necessarily is, but this passage is a very pregnant passage. It's a very full and rich passage. It says something about the eternity of God's Word, that heaven and earth will not pass away until one jot or tittle until they all be fulfilled. It says something about the fact that if we depart from the Word of God and break one of the least of the commandments of the Bible, that it's going to be result in our not being able to enter into heaven, because we must trust the Word. And so it says a lot about just the Scriptures. And I think we're going to have to approach that, because we have those today who say, you know, that, well, that was for that time, and now we're in a different society, and those rules just apply for certain periods, and they pick and choose and cut here and cut there. But the Bible says something very interesting about God. It says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the principles of God's Word are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it says something about the eternity of God's Word. Something also is said here about Him fulfilling the law. He says here that think not I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets, not just the law, but the prophets, the Old Testament. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so there are some things in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, and of course, one of the things he fulfilled very completely and absolutely 100% is that he fulfilled the Ten Commandments. Never broke a single commandment. Never was any sin found within him. And so that's a part of what this is talking about. But I want to go a little bit a different direction here. Jesus understands that these people that he's speaking to are questioning, who is this young upstart on the scene? The Jewish religion had been developed over a period of time and really had been corrupted over a period of time. And these ones that are listening to him not only were lost people and common ordinary people, but there was also the religious leaders. And Jesus says, I'm not come to destroy the Bible. I'm not come to destroy what the law teaches or what the prophets teach. And what the problem was at this point in time is that the Jewish religion has become so corrupt that the standard that God really meant in the Word of God, they had lowered that standard. They put it down to a very low level. And Jesus has come, and he's going to come back and say, you know, relationship to God is not really based upon religion. It's based upon eternal things. And after this, we're going to see that he really goes into really explaining a lot of that. Look there in verse, let's look down in verse 27. He says, ye have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you. And so Jesus is going to raise the bar back up as God intended. I say unto you, if you even look upon a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. So Jesus is going to deal not with outward appearance of religion, but he's going to deal with the inward man. That man is corrupt, not on the outward, but he's corrupt from the inward. And you see that over and over he's going to approach that. He says, like in verse 31, it has been said. And then verse 32, but I say unto you, and again there in verses 33 and 34, he said again, you've heard that it has been said, but I say unto you, and so Jesus is going to straighten them out. He's going to raise the bar. And so that's going to be a part of what he's getting at here. But also, when he says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, or the prophets, he's not come to deal away with the law or the prophets, but he's come to fulfill them. I believe he's also very specifically talking about the types of the Old Testament. Why don't we still offer sacrifices as they did in the Old Testament? And I want to look at that a little bit this morning, but first go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll see here that the Old Testament sacrifices were only a type. They were only a shadow. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And so he's saying that the sacrifices of the animals in the Old Testament did not perfect people. They did not take away their sins. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? He said if an animal sacrifice could remove sin, then it wouldn't. You'd have to offer one sacrifice and it would be done. But it didn't. Because that worshiper once purged should have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And so what he's saying is, every year when they'd have the Passover feast, or every year when they'd have the Day of Atonement, the people would remember their sin, and they'd remember all that they'd committed, and that would just be brought up again to them on a year-by-year-by-year basis. And in fact, the word atonement means to cover their sin and not to remove their sin. And so what I want to just explore this morning and trying to get a part of this passage in Matthew 7, 5, 17 through 20 is that the Old Testament feast days, the Old Testament ceremonies were pictures of Christ. And I'm going to look at just one of those this morning. And then next week we might talk, or when I preach again, we may talk more about the reliability of the Bible throughout time. But one of the feast days of the Old Testament was the day of Passover. We just celebrated Easter, And Easter is exactly the same time as Passover. Jesus was our Passover. And so when we talk about fulfilling the law, we're really talking about one of the things we're talking about, not only keeping the law, but we're talking about how all the types of the Old Testament and the sacrifices, all of those pointed towards Jesus Christ. And so go with me as we examine the Passover. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we're talking about how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, many ways, but one of the ways is that he fulfilled the typical meaning of the religious feast days of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 23, and I'm going to get to Exodus, but it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even a holy convocation, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." And then it talks about, "In the 14th day of the first month at even, the Lord's Passover." Well, here when we come to Exodus chapter 12, we're talking about the Passover. And I'm going to read a long portion here, and then we'll jump into this. I'm trying to get kick-started this morning. Maybe you can tell. But we'll get started. Exodus chapter 12. What's the setting? Israel is in Egypt. And God has wanted Pharaoh to return, to let Israel go to the promised land. And he's not wanting to let him go. And so God finally sends 10 plagues upon Egypt. And every one of those plagues, the plague of darkness, the plague of moraine, the plague of hail, the different plagues that came there that's talked about in the book of Exodus, every one of those destroyed and defeated and showed the superiority of the real God over the gods of Egypt. This last plague that comes with the Passover was going to be the death of every firstborn in Israel, in Egypt, unless the blood was applied upon the doorpost, the Passover. And it's talked about here in this passage. And what we're going to see is that Jesus said, "I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets." And one of the things that Jesus fulfilled was this typical thing, this typical ceremony of the Passover. Let's read here at length and then we'll come back. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And we'll come back and look at this again, but the Passover was January 1st to Israel. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall ye count for the lamb." And so the lamb needed to be consumed. If there's too few people in the household to eat the whole lamb, it was going to go with a neighbor. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door post on the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I'll smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be unto you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast for the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, and the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whatsoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And of course, leaven represents sin. In the first day there shall be a holy convocation. In the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generation by an ordinance forever. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. So shall ye eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. And Moses called of the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door of this house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when you see the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this saying for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, and according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Ye shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who is passed over the houses of the children of Israel of Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, delivered our houses. And the people bowed their heads in worship, and the children of Israel went away, as did the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and so did they. Well, drop down to verse 40. There's so much I want to say here. Verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is brought for money, when you have circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall you be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. And all the congregation of Israel keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with them, and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let them come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no circumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is a homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Well, there's a lot there, and I know that when a long reading like that, we can lose attention. But Let's not try to dig into every detail. First of all, we can say this very definitely, can we not? The blood meant something to the Lord. And so we're at the setting of Israel. Now, what is the typology here? Well, how did the Lord fulfill this? What is this all about? Note that all the firstborn were under the sentence of death. If you drop back there to chapter 11, you'll see in verse 5, it says, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the male, and the firstborn of the beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall there be any more. And then you see back in chapter 12 and verse 12 and 13, it tells us there that for I will pass through the land this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods in Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so every firstborn animal, every firstborn son, if the blood wasn't applied, they're going to die. This is the last plague that the Lord's going to bring upon them. And all these plagues and all these things have some significance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just first of all say this, that and submit this to you, that all people, everybody, are firstborn people unless they've been twice born. Are you with me? When we come to talk about religiously, when we talk about, not religiously, but spiritually and biblically, if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not experienced John chapter 3, you must be born again, then you're just a firstborn creature. That the sentence of death is upon mankind because of his sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so the Old Testament, though that speaks in a typical way, when we apply it in a very practical way into the New Testament, then we find that every firstborn person, he is only once born until he receives the second birth. Which I say all that to simply say this: the man is condemned. That we're condemned because of our sin. That we need blood applied, or God's judgment is going to fall upon us. To God, there was no difference between the Egyptian and the Jew. All mankind from every kindred and nation and tongue are born into this world sinners. The only thing God's going to respect and acknowledge would be the application of the blood to our lives. The only thing that makes a person of any status with God is his relationship with Jesus Christ, whether he's received him as Savior or not. Red or yellow, black or white, it does not matter. All mankind has been condemned because of their sin. Jesus clearly is typified here as the Passover lamb. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, I won't take you there, but I want you to carefully listen. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump." That is, in the church at Corinth, he said, I want you to get rid of the sin out of your church. I want you to be a new lump of dough. I want you to get the sin out. But he went on and said something very specific. He said, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." That Jesus Christ, he said, "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill it." And one of the things he came to fulfill was the shadow of the Old Testament ceremonies. The Passover lamb was actually something that the Jews did, but it didn't just point to coming out of Egypt. There's something about the ceremonies that pointed to Jesus Christ, and he is the Passover lamb. Look here, in chapter Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you." The Jews have both a religious calendar and a civil calendar, but the month of the Passover was the beginning of the Jews' year. The death of the lamb marked the beginning of, just as the death of Jesus Christ marks the beginning. And so what am I saying? I'm saying that on the day of this 12th day of the first month, on this day when the Passover lamb was killed, every Jew knew that the calendar is flipped. It's a new beginning. That's what really, all these resolutions at the first of the year, and we all make commitments that we're going to do this and do that, and it lasts till January 10th, if that long. But we all want a new year. We are a new beginning. And the Passover marked a new year for Israel, a new beginning for Israel. But in a much greater sense, when the Passover lamb, when Jesus Christ died, and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, all things become new. There's a new beginning. There's a new life. There is a new birth. Our sins are forgiven. We become a new man. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The death of the Lamb marked the beginning of a new thing. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. The lamb was chosen days before it was slain. You'll see there in verses 3 through 6 that they chose out a lamb, speaking unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. And then later on the 14th day, he's going to be killed in verse 6. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel kill it in the evening. Chosen on the 10th day and killed on the 14th day. Well, Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the perfect Lamb of God. Peter says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. You see, the death of Jesus Christ was not God's second option or his second plan. It was planned in eternity. That this, just as this lamb was chosen out on the 10th day and put up, when he was chosen there, his unless they found some flaw in him, Then he would have to have to get another lamb. But when he was picked on the 10th day, his destiny was set. And when Jesus Christ, even in eternity past, God said, "There's a purpose that you're going to serve in becoming a man, and you're going to go and die on the cross." And as best as we can figure, on the month Nisan of Israel, on the 14th day, as the Jews were taking their lamb to the temple to sacrifice them, darkness came. Jesus was on the cross, and the Lamb of God died upon the cross. You see here in verse 5 that he was to be without blemish. He was also to be taken out from the rest of the sheep. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You should take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And of course, we know that Jesus fulfilled this type, for he was without spot and without blemish. Jesus was without sin. Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." 2 Corinthians says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." And I think that when you see here, it says it was taken out from the sheep or from the goats, that it really speaks of Jesus' humanity. That here, as a man, 100% God and 100% man, he was taken out. I fear that when I'm struggling this morning, but I fear that that the things of God become mundane to us. Don't you see, even in this. Exodus passage that took place millenniums ago. Don't you see that God has a plan for your sin? Don't you see that in every way possible, God has tried to get the message to us that without the blood of Christ applied to our lives, we're going to die. The wages of sin is death. That there is a place of punishment. That hell is real. That sin must be paid for. And the blood must be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That these people could not just go about doing trying to obtain heaven, a relationship with God, saying, "You know, I'm doing the best I can. You know, I'm trying to live the best life I can. I'm trying to become more biblical. I'm trying to become more of a Christian." No, listen. There's only one way to access God. There's only one way to have eternal life. It has to be through the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that cleanses us from sin. And this Old Testament sacrifice, it covered, as I said before, in the Old Testament, I've said this on many occasions, but if this represents my sin, in the Old Testament, when the animal was killed, the blood was atoned for. That word atonement means it was covered. But it's kind of like sweeping dirt under the rug. It's still there. The animals could not take away the sin. But when John the Baptist came on the scene and Jesus came and John pointed out Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." All your religious stuff you may think is covering your sin, but there's coming a day when God's going to pull it off. And it's still going to be there. The only thing that takes away sin is the blood of Jesus Christ and our putting our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't mess around with religion. Don't mess around with trying to be good. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will save you from your sin. And the Passover feast was trying to get mankind to see there's a lamb coming. There's a lamb coming that won't just cover sin, but there's a lamb coming that will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. That will bury it in the deepest sea. He will pay for the sins of man. You must do business with Jesus Christ. How can I make it any more plain today? Listen, quit being religious. Do business with God. And so we find that this lamb was tested. He was shut up and he was kept for those days to see if there was any flaw in him. And we see over and over how Jesus was tested. The scribes and Pharisees and Herodians came to test him. And they said, Is it lawful, Jesus, to give tribute to Caesar? And they knew if he said, yeah, it's lawful that you know... All the people are going to get upset because they didn't want Rome there, and they knew that God, they had their verses that would show that you shouldn't honor God. I mean, shouldn't honor Caesar as God, and if he said not to, you shouldn't give tribute taxes to Caesar. Then they knew that Rome was going to be able to come in and say, hey, this guy Jesus is saying you shouldn't pay taxes, and so they tested him. They thought they had him nailed down. No matter how you answer, has anybody ever asked you a question and no matter how you answer, you know, you're nailed down? You know, like, when did you quit beating your wife? Well, let's see. Last month? You know, I haven't been beating my wife. Well, they asked him and Jesus said, listen, here's what you need to do. Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and render to God the things that belong to God. One of them said, Master, if a man marries this woman and they have no children and then he dies and the brother marries her and they have no children and he dies and she marries a third brother and it goes and marries seven brothers and they have no children and to pass on the inheritance to. But he said when the wife finally dies, Who's going to be her husband? Because you see, the group that was challenging Jesus on this question didn't believe that people could be resurrected. And they were saying, listen, Jesus, this whole resurrection thing is stupid because if this woman's been married to seven different brothers and they've all died, when she gets to heaven, don't you see how messed up that's going to be? How can it even be possible? Because, you know, people who die and marry again, when they get to heaven, it's all going to be messed up. The resurrection can't be possible. And Jesus turned to them and said, you know, you do err. You don't understand that there's no marrying or giving of marriage in heaven. And then Jesus turned to tell on him and he said, why did God say, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, but I am. And the Jews stood there with their mouth open. Well, he was tested. And he came through all those tests. That Jesus never committed sin. That Jesus was the perfect lamb. I want you to note also something interesting here. It says there in verse 3, it says, speak unto you, unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, then they shall take to themselves every man a lamb. And I want you to specifically notice it says a lamb. And then look in verse 4. It says, and if the house be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it. And so we have the term a lamb, and then we have the term the lamb. And then look at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish and without spot. Maybe I'm making too much of this, but I find it interesting when you go into the New Testament, the words a lamb and the lamb and your lamb are those ideas. In Luke chapter 2, it tells us, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, a lamb. He's a Savior. In John chapter 4, it says, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of the saying, for we have heard him ourselves, that is the woman at the well, and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And so we have a Savior, we have the Savior. But when we get to Luke chapter 1, and Mary's speaking, Mary says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now listen, it's not enough today to believe that Christ is a Savior, as though there are many Saviors. He's a Savior, one of the many Saviors. It's not enough to call Christ the Savior for someone else. But each of us must come to the place to say, he is my Savior. He is your Savior, as it says here, and your Lamb. We must come to the place to understand and make Jesus the personal Savior of our lives. Now, note the death of the Lamb. He was slain, verse 6 and 7. He shall keep it until the 14th day. And then it says, you shall kill it in the last of verse 6. And you shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and upon the upper door of the houses wherein they shall eat it. The firstborn Jews must apply the blood on the doorpost and on the top of the door. The firstborn Jews were not saved from admiring the Lamb. Many people admire the personage of Jesus Christ. There's been poems written. There's been songs made. There's been pictures painted. Probably one of the human beings, 100% man, 100% God. But there's probably been no more music written about any one individual than the music written about Christ. There's probably been no more poems written about one single individual than the poems written about Christ. There's probably been no more pictures painted about one single individual than Christ. People admire him. The firstborn Jews were not saved by caring for the Lamb and shutting him up and taking care of him, or even loving the Lamb. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. And people, you know, they have some kind of emotional attachment to religion and emotional attachment to Jesus. And, you know, whenever they get in a hole or get in a problem, oh, Jesus, help me. Oh, Jesus, help me. And they talk about, you know, me and Jesus, we're buddies. And me and Jesus, we're together. And we're just like this. And it's all just a hocus pocus. It's all just surface mumbo jumbo. The Jews were saved by the killing of the Lamb. And the blood had to be applied. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The blood had to be applied. Romans says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And then I want to show you something else here, something kind of interesting to me. In verse 22, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." And so it tells us that they would take a branch, and they would take it, and they would, you know, mark the doorpost kind of in your bulletin and above the doorpost. And it said that you would go in your house, and you would get in there, and you would stay in there and not come out till the morning. But what I want to point out to you is this word basin here. Post with the blood that is in the basin. Now, I think most of the time we think of that as you know, they would catch the blood in a bowl, and they would hold the blood in the bowl, and then they would dip this plant in it, the blood, and apply it. But it's interesting, when you look at the word basin, it also means the threshold of the house door. It seems as though there was a little dip when they come out the door, a little dip that the water or whatever it was for there, a little dip in the threshold that wouldn't let water run into the house or for whatever reason. And so instead of the blood being caught in a bowl, it would have been pooled in that little indentation right there at the threshold of the door. Now, in light of that, I think there's something very interesting in the book of Hebrews. And the Hebrews, of course, were primarily written to the Jews. But look with me over in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 26. Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." He's saying here, after you've understood your sin condition, you understand that Jesus has died for you, and you just continue, "Well, I'm just going to keep thinking the way I'm thinking." We just keep on going. He said, if you think there's some other way besides the way, if you think there's some other way besides Christ, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Listen, there's only one sacrifice for sin. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way." Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation any other, for there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." And so he says here, there's no more sacrifice. But here's the result. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary." What is he saying? He's saying, listen, God is upset with sin, and it's going to be judged. And then he says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." And so God's had a standard. Sin brings death. But he says something even greater than it. Of how much sore punishment, how much greater punishment than just people being held accountable underneath the laws of Moses. "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an holy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace." And so what he's saying here, there was a little, if we were to imagine this is the house, and this the blood's been applied, and there's a little dip down in here, which the blood pooled in, and he'd go in here, and he'd say, "You know, I don't really believe all this junk about Christ. I don't believe all this stuff about the blood, and the necessity of the blood." And so he steps out. When he steps out the door, what does he do? He trods on the blood. You better be careful what you think about the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can wash away our sin. If you're here this morning and leave here and say, "Oh, that's a bunch of junk, the blood of Christ." No, it's not a bunch of junk. It's the only thing that can cleanse you from your sin. And the symbolism speaks very strongly of Christ, the symbolism of the Lamb. It goes throughout the Bible. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was to go up on Mount Moriah and offer a sacrifice, and he's taken Isaac with him, and they're packing the fire and the wood, and Isaac says to his father, you know, behold the wood and the fire, and he says, where's the lamb? And Abraham says something very outstanding. He says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And he did. God himself, Jesus Christ, became the lamb that took away the sin of the world. Centuries later, John the Baptist, as we've already said, points out Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And then something else, and we'll close. It says here that this lamb was to be eaten. In verses 8 through 20, it talks about how that it gives some requirements, and it gives some different unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and if there's not enough in one house to eat it all, then they all should eat it. But it says here when they eat it, he says in verse 11, and thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste, and as the Lord pass over, for I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night, and will smite the firstborn. And so he says, be ready. Be ready to leave. This was the day when the Passover was through, and there's crying going on throughout all of Egypt. The children of Israel begin their march toward the promised land. And what I get from that is simply this, is that once the blood has been applied to our lives, the lamb and the sustenance that we get from the lamb will sustain us through the journey. Are you with me? It's not just the blood of Jesus Christ saving us. Once we're saved, we're always saved. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the strength that I get from eating of the lamb, or partaking of the lamb, fellowshipping with the lamb, eating from God's word, will sustain my life until he calls me home. Now go back with me to our text in Matthew. I think there's so many tendrils in this text that we could, like I say, preach on it for a long time. But Jesus said there that he didn't come to destroy but to fulfill in verse 17. And he says that the word of God is not going to pass away. It's always here till it all be fulfilled. And then he says in verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now what you got to understand is this probably is an accurate statement that in all of history, from Adam until the Lord comes again, there were no more religious people than religious Jews. They had a law for everything. I think I've told you before, if a man was sitting and he didn't have on a long skirt, and if a man was sitting there with a long skirt and a bird flew underneath his robe, he wasn't allowed to let him out until sundown. They had laws for everything. They were religious people. They dotted every T and crossed every I. But they weren't saved. And so he talks about righteousness, and he talks about the law and the prophets and the need for something more than religion. Now, remember that term, law and the prophets, he came to fulfill it. Now, go with me over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And look in verse 21. We're ending up here. And so we found out that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, religiousness, is not enough. Now, Romans chapter 3 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so we get back to this law and prophets deal. Remember, he said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he says that righteousness must be greater than the scribes and Pharisees, these religious people. He said, now I want to talk to you, and when he gets to Romans, I want to talk to you about God's righteousness, not man's righteousness. And I want to tell you that this righteousness has always been found in the law and the prophets. It's always been there. Who distorted it was the Jewish religion. And so he says, this is righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. That this righteousness, this being right with God, what is righteousness? It's not holy roller stuff. It's not, I'm better than you. It's being right with God. Right thinking. Right decisions. Right acting. Being right with God. This righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. He said, listen, it's offered unto everyone. There's no difference. Everyone can have God's righteousness. It's not all them that believe, for there's no difference. He said, it's unto all, but it's only upon them that believe. And then he makes a point. Everyone needs it, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why do I need this righteousness bit, Pastor? Why do I need to listen to this righteousness? Because you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That your righteousness didn't cut it. That your righteousness is not enough. And then he says, being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we can be justified. We can be made just as though we've never sinned before God. Because of redemption means that God has bought us. Jesus has paid the price, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That is a sacrifice, propitiation, big word, means sacrifice that appeases, that settles, that takes away God's anger with the sinner. To declare His righteousness for remission of sins that are past to the forbearance of many. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness that you might be just. That He might be just and a justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. That God can justly forgive sin. That God can justly let us into heaven because the price has been paid by the blood of the Lamb. And so what's the issue? What's the point? The point is God, through Jesus Christ, has fulfilled all the law and the prophets. But the point is much greater than that. The point is that man's a sinner and God's provided a way to be saved. It's always been the blood. I don't know if we grasp the depth of what of God's emotion in this thing. But perhaps in your life, somehow, someplace, sometime, you've offered to help someone that needed help, and someone that could benefit from your knowledge and benefit from your help. And you've come to them and you've said, you know, I'll do that for you. No, I don't need you. I don't need it. Or, you know, let me help you here. Oh, no. You can tell that their back is killing them. And let me help you. No, don't. I don't need any help. Well, you know, you go away from there thinking, all right, be a fool. All right, don't let me help you. All right, forget you. But you must understand that God became a man to die for you. But there was no other way to be saved. that he came and shed his blood at Calvary to pay for sin. And to ignore the blood of Jesus Christ is not just deadly, it's eternally deadly. To die in your sin. What is it about man's pride that he won't admit, I need a Savior? And so as we come to the end of this message, I mean, messages ought to be preached for a purpose. And a purpose is not just to inform. It's to present to you the only way to have eternal life is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That you must personally, for yourself, apply the blood to the doorpost. To enter into the house that's protected. To not come out of the house trodden on the blood of Christ. But having the blood of Christ individually applied to your life and being saved once and for all. Well, how do I do that, Pastor? How do I do that? Well, you just come to the Lord and admit who you are and what you are. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. I need salvation. I cannot be perfect myself. I realize that I'm lost. I realize that I've sinned. I realize that my sin separates me from God. I realize that my only hope is in Jesus Christ. I think the songwriter put it the best. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. It's a matter of the will. I wish I could force you all to be saved, but it's a matter of saying this morning, in my heart, I'm coming. If you'll do that, he'll save you. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, I thank you, Father, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the power of the Word of God. I thank you, Lord, that it does not return void. May souls be saved even here this morning. May they be will in their heart to come to the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing that song, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. And if you're not saved here today, get it settled. Know for surety that your sins are forgiven.